Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we have in a country where we can open your word and we can read it together and converse with one another in terms of your spirits working in our lives and among us. We thank you that we've got so many opportunities to spread the good word and live the way of your Son in such a way that a world that desperately needs hope can hopefully see it and hear it. We pray that we'd be better stewards of taking advantage of those advantages, those gifts. And I pray that as a result of our being here today and looking at this passage in 1 Timothy, we would be better equipped to make decisions that reflect the fact that we are salt and light and enable us to bring glory to your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are studying 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 5. We're coming near the end of chapter 5. And we're looking at verses 17 to 22. And I want to try to get this to work. There we go. Repeat something I've mentioned before by way of setting a stage for what this passage is going to help us understand. In America, some churches assume certain things about the relationship between clergy and laity. Ministers minister and the congregation congregates, by and large, to consume and complain, while they act holy, look busy, and stay happy. As a pastor of a large church, from my experience, I'd say that's a good idea. As they show up, shut up, and cough up. That is not a healthy church. But it is too common. I'm sorry, I got it now? Okay. But what should we really expect of the relationship between leaders and the shepherds and the sheep in the church? We'll look at that. For some reason...
The three dots. Two more down. One more down.
There we go. Expectations of shepherds and sheep. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 gives us a hint as to that relationship. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. The word literally means inward groaning. Oh, no. For this would be unprofitable for you, not just for them, but for you. Two things. It is in the shepherd's best interest to care for the sheep because they're going to give an account to the real shepherd, the main shepherd. They're under shepherds. And it is in the sheep's best interest to submit to the shepherds, because when the shepherds are happy and enthusiastic, they are better shepherds. That makes sense. There's another passage that we should look at before we look at the text that we're going to be studying today. That's in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, that he being God, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Again, we have a hint here about the responsibility of shepherd and sheep. The shepherds are to equip the sheep for ministry. They are ministering. but they are player coaches, in a sense. Their job is to get other people involved in ministry, other than ushering. Sheep are to do the work of building up the church. That doesn't mean raising money for a building. It means pastoral care. It means listening, loving, forbearing, forgiving, spreading the good word of the gospel. That's what should be taking place as a normal way of life in a healthy church. James says this in chapter 3 and verse 1 with respect to leaders in a church. Let not many among you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. Leaders will incur stricter judgment from two sources, from the chief shepherd, because shepherds or under shepherds have more influence, and therefore when they make a mistake or when they go in the wrong direction or mislead people, many people are affected. And that's why they bear a special burden. But they're also going to be judged by those that are following, by the sheep. And in a congregation, everybody has their own expectations of what the pastor or pastors should be like and what they should be doing. And they all aren't on the same page. Leaders can be put on an unrealistic pedestal that leads to confusing charisma with character by both leaders and followers. When a church looks for a pastor, a teaching pastor, almost always the first thing they look for is someone who's got charisma, someone who's really good in the pulpit. That's not where we should start. That can be very helpful, and it's going to bring people into the church, but that's not the way God would have it. The Corinthian church had lots of charisma and very little character. And 1 Corinthians was a letter Paul wrote to a church that he said, you're overflowing with gifts. I mean, you've got fireworks taking place every time you meet, but you're acting like mere men of the world because you're fighting with one another. You're excluding people who don't have charismatic gifts as some of you have. The lesser gifts get ignored. The dramatic gifts get all the attention. That's not the church. Interestingly enough, when Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians these words in chapter 10 and verse 10, he cites the fact that he recognizes that he is not good at speaking. His reputation was one of his critics would say, Paul, you know, you just don't have the anointing when it comes to preaching. You put us to sleep. Now your writing is powerful, and your character is powerful, but please don't come and speak. Just send a letter. I'm paraphrasing there with some less than generous commentary for myself, but you can read the passage. The point is, Paul was not the kind of person that most churches would hire as a pastor. That should tell us something, not about Paul, but about churches. The way of the cross is a style of life that involves self-sacrifice in serving others. The way of the cross really is the mark of Jesus. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to amass a great following as their superhero. He came to give his life, to die as a criminal, alone. Even his closest disciples were not with him. That was the model, and he was only in his early 30s, younger than many of our children. His ministry was only 3 years, and yet it represented the fullness of time. And at the end, he said, "It's finished. I came to do what I'm called to do." As the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen said, Christianity is unique in that of all the religions of the world, it's the only religion where its founder came for the purpose of dying, came as a suffering servant. And when Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians in verse 12 and verse 1, he reminds us that because of the mercy shown by Christ's suffering, we basically, in our baptism, are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. It's a spirit, it's an offering of worship. The sign of a servant is he is in how he or she responds when treated like one. When leaders are criticized, this is a gift given to them to demonstrate how to receive criticism. Too many leaders don't understand that. They see criticism as a stumbling block of Satan, kind of like Paul's thorn in the flesh was an instrument of Satan. He recognized that, but God would use it, because when he was weak, he was strong. When leaders are criticized and they respond properly, they demonstrate character that enhances their authority and integrity. The test of a servant's heart, again, is how we respond, not when we have a big crowd of cheering fans and lots of support, but it's when we're criticized. Now we get to the text. Let the elders who rule, and the word here really can be translated manage, well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is thrashing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now, the reason he specifies preaching and teaching here as special is because of all the ministries in the church, that perhaps is the one that requires the most forethought in terms of preparation. Showing mercy is something that we should be able to do automatically, instinctively. We don't have to basically sit down and prepare what we're going to do. Administration, the same way. It's instinctive. That doesn't mean that there isn't work involved, but it's not like teaching and preaching. And I think that's why it gets a lot of attention. Furthermore, it basically sets the table for all of the other servings that take place in the church. Pastoral leaders are to earn and receive respect from those they lead. Not just receive respect, they should earn it. They should basically be worthy of it. Without integrity, they will lose their authority to lead, and people will not follow. They may basically say they're following and go through the motions of following, but not the kind of following that is needed for a healthy church. The ox has a harness to keep them in line for their work, but no muzzle to keep them from feeding as they work. I'm not sure that's what was exactly in mind when Paul uses that analogy, but I think the analogy fits. An ox is not free to do whatever he wants. An ox basically is attached to a plow or an instrument to carry out a specific task. but he's not muzzled. If the grain field that is being harvested is the grain field that feeds the ox while he's working. That seems to be the idea. And what Paul suggests in other texts is that in a church, financial support for staff, especially teaching and preaching, is not only expected, it's really important. It's a way in which respect is shown. Now, Paul, interestingly enough, oftentimes refused to take that from the church he was ministering to, but he was supported by other churches in doing that financially. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Here's the point. Pastoral leaders in a church should be protected from false accusations. Now, the reason for that is that leaders are vulnerable and that they are easy targets for misunderstanding and abusive treatment. One of the things that surprised me when I was preaching every Sunday for 28 years in this church is how often the things I thought I was saying was not what people were hearing. As a matter of fact, as I would talk to people in the congregation after a service, it seemed like many of them were hearing very different things. They heard the same words, but were hearing very different things. Now, that is not necessarily bad. That is just the dynamics of how the Spirit of God uses His Word. There are varieties of effects in terms of the proclamation of the Word. But it's very easy to be misunderstood. Now, this is why teaching and preaching is really critical in a church, because what is said is easily misunderstood. I told the example before of a Sunday in Girard Hall where I was trying to be real clever. And I began the service by welcoming visitors, and I said, in this church, we have one rule. We basically have a very high view of the senior pastor. You remember the story. In this church, the senior pastor is always right. It's expected that if you're going to be a member here, you're going to never question the senior pastor. You're always going to be showing up and responding. Yes, sir. No, sir. No excuse, sir. And I went on and on and on. And then I said, after the visitors were there, were saying, oh, can you believe what that pastor's saying? And I said, the senior pastor is Jesus, and we're all sheep. And I can remember after the service, greeting people at the door when they were going out, and there's two visitors, two women who'd come to visit the church. And I overheard them speaking to one another, and they said, you know, I have never heard such an arrogant pastor in all of my life. The point is that they heard the first part and didn't get the punchline. Well, you know, I've sat in the pew enough to know that, you know, my mind is going here and there. And sometimes I don't get the punchline of what the speaker's trying to say, or I fill it in with something that really wasn't said at all. The point is, when you're in a situation where you are teaching or preaching in front of a mixed audience from different backgrounds, different experiences, and different places in life, there's going to be misunderstandings. And sometimes they can be damaging. Unsubstantiated and unverified accusations against leaders should not be received. That's the point of this passage. When one person has a complaint, that's one thing. When several do have the same complaint, then it's time to listen. Spiritual leaders need protection from others, that is, caretakers for them. This is why there are a plurality of elders In almost every passage in the New Testament where it talks about elder, it's talking about elders, it's plural, in a church. Paul doesn't write any letters to the pastor. He writes letters to the church. And there are multiple elders in the church in the first century. Now, there may be some exceptions to that, and there's no demand that it has to be that way. But it makes sense, because elders basically reflect the diversity in the body of Christ. And they basically can protect and see things that the person who's conspicuous and preaching from the pulpit on Sunday doesn't see. They can protect them from false accusations. He didn't really say that. But they also can protect the one who's speaking from themselves, because oftentimes the one who's speaking has confused with charisma with character. And just because they have charisma, they assume they have character. They are not the same. Paul had character, didn't have charisma, except when he took a pen to paper, parchment. The Corinthians had charisma, no character. Verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. The third point. Pastoral leaders in the church must be held accountable for behavior that is inappropriate, unacknowledged, and uncorrected. A lot of assumptions here. Leaders will often fall short. Surprise, surprise. And when they do, they have an opportunity to model how to respond to falling short. When they don't respond appropriately, it's time for those around them to protect them from themselves and to make sure that they do something about the problem. If you don't have other elders who are doing that or are free to do that, the abuse continues in terms of the misbehavior. This is very important. This is why a plurality of elders indeed is really important. Leaders may need to be protected from themselves as much as from those who misunderstand them, and not to be allowed to persist in modeling a bad response to bad behavior. To allow a person to continue to incur a debt in their responsibility to their chief shepherd is not a loving thing to do. Some expected but often overlooked bad behaviors for spiritual leaders. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, we have this very concise statement of the role of shepherds in the flock. The shepherd of the flock, first of all, is among you, suggesting that disengagement is not a good thing. Shepherds should be engaged with the congregation. They're a part of the flock. When they aren't in touch with the flock, when they are aloof from the flock, when they don't know the flock, and the flock doesn't know them, that is not acceptable. Exercising oversight. When a leader is irresponsible, when they're not taking responsibility for managing a staff or the direction of the church or the operation of the church, that's a problem. Someone has got to be in the driver's seat, whether they like it or not. Lots of things, basically mundane things sometimes, need to be taken care of, or the buck's going to stop someplace on planet Earth with respect to practical things. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. If a leader is unwilling, if they're doing this, but it's just hard work, not just hard work in the sense that it's exhausting, but hard work in the sense that, are we through yet? You know, I'm so glad when Sunday's over, and I got 6 days to rest. You know, when that kind of attitude exists, there's a problem with leadership. That is a sin, but it doesn't get counted as such. It's not embezzling money. It's not telling overt lies. It's not committing adultery. It's not teaching bad doctrine. But nonetheless, it's a problem. And not for sordid gain. The sordid gain can be material profit, or it can be just bolstering a sagging ego in terms of emotionally, I'm doing this for my therapy. You know, I need to have people applauding. I need to have people supporting me. That's basically sordid gain. Or abusive, lording it over. I get very nervous when I hear people talk about their church. Or even when I hear people talk about our church. Now, I know what that often means. That's perfectly understandable and responsible. When a shepherd basically feels responsible for the church, he can say, this is my church in that sense. But when it is a fiefdom, when it becomes an empire, when it's my people need to respect me because I have a strong man position in this organization, that's a problem. Or when lay people basically say, this is our church. In other words, we're the ones that decide what our theology is going to be, or what we're going to tolerate and what we're not going to tolerate. We are Calvinists, or we are Methodists, or Armenians, or we're charismatic, and we're going to decide. The Spirit of Christ in a situation like that is saying, I don't think so. Go ahead and try, but you're not going to wind up in the right place. And proving to be an example. Not being an example. Being hypocritical. Saying one thing and doing another. Those are things that are inappropriate behaviors that need to be corrected. And when leaders don't respond to those who love them and want to protect them from themselves, that's a problem. Verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. In other words, don't play politics or popularity with this. When a leader is in trouble because of what they're doing or because they're falsely accused, don't make decisions based upon their popularity or politics. Make it on the basis of the kingdom of God, their calling, and their character. Shepherds should be given fair, impartial treatment when correction is needed. A healthy community and its leaders should model what I call tees. This is teeing up for a healthy community. And I put this all in terms of things that start with a T, not because I've got a big dictionary, but because it helps me remember this. Truth and transparency. Healthy churches and organizations tell the truth. They don't concoct hype expressions of reality, alternative expressions of reality. And they are transparent. They say things, there are certain things you can't say publicly, or shouldn't say publicly, but by and large, sensitive things that affect the whole congregation are expressed without apology. I still remember one of the years back in Girard Hall when Peter Uhlenberg was chairman of the Board of Elders. Some of you know Peter. And we were behind on our budget, and he stood up before the congregation and said, we have a budget that has been planned in terms of what we expected to have in terms of revenue to be distributed for ministries. and we've fallen short by such and such amount. But don't worry about that. These are the areas we can cut out. And he went on to explain that there are certain things we plan to do, we now feel that we can't do because we don't have the funds for that. That's okay. That's not what I've often heard said in a situation like that. Usually it's, listen, God has revealed to us this budget. You are responsible for coughing up and making it work. So double down. This is God's will. There's something about that that just does not ring right to me. And there's something about what Peter said. I'll never forget it. I said, boy, I'm glad I'm a part of this church. I can remember when Susan Hillis, you remember Susan Hillis? Some of you do. Stood up in front of the congregation. She was a missionary to Colombia. She and her husband. They had an orphanage, and she was a nurse. She worked in the hospital there. And she explained what she was doing. And then at the end of her explanation, before the whole congregation, many of them people she didn't know personally, she said, please pray for me. She said, we're under a lot of stress in our work. And as a nurse, I'm working with a lot of very attractive young men. And I don't want to be tempted. Pray for me. My mouth dropped open. I said, where in the world do you find a church where it's safe to do that? Where in the world do you find people that have the courage to be that vulnerable, that transparent, where they feel that safe? I said, praise God. You know, this is salt and light. And I put myself in the position of a visitor coming to the church. This is in Girard Hall. I said, boy, if I were a visitor, I'd say, I want to come back. I don't care what else takes place. I want to come back and see what this is all about. Because this is something that is special. Now, I'm not saying that everybody should spill their guts about personal, intimate things in their life. I am saying this. The church should not be afraid of avoiding transparency. It should not be afraid to tell the truth. It should not be characterized by hype. Listen, we get enough hype in politics. We get enough hype in the media. We shouldn't have hype in the church. Trust and trustworthiness. Leaders' word should be their bond. And they should be willing to give gracious trust to those around them until they prove they can't be trusted. They should basically default to expecting the best of people, but being prepared for the worst. Tolerance and thankfulness. Putting up with a lot of things and being thankful for lots of things. Nothing good that takes place goes by without God being thanked for it. And trials and troubles that come are thanked for too, because they give us opportunity to respond in a way that brings glory to the gospel. And tenderness and toughness. Tough boundaries, firm boundaries, but sensitive. Empathetic, listening, tenderness, and responding to those who basically are in trouble. These are things that should characterize any community, but especially a Christian church community. And they should be modeled and practiced by the elders, the leaders in that community. As a matter of fact, one of the things that we remind ourselves oftentimes back when I was on the staff was that we as elders, there were at the time, eight or nine of us, we have a responsibility to model what the church should be like in our relationship with one another. And we did not agree on a lot of things. we had elders who were charismatic in background, elders who were strong Calvinists, and elders who were from a Methodist background, and from a more catechismic or Anglican background. Those diversities meant that we had lots of interesting discussions, but it also represented the congregation. And in that sense, we basically had the authority to ask the congregation to be tolerant of differences and to be, at the same time, firm on our boundaries. To the extent that we do that, they have a right to look and see from us how to do that. This is why, again, a plurality of diversity and leadership is really important. Verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Pastoral leaders should not be put in positions where they are misplaced or unprepared. Godly character is not a gift of the Spirit, but it's a fruit of the Spirit developed over time. Being virtuous is not a gift. It's something that's developed. Speaking is a gift. Management is a gift. It can be developed. All those can be developed. But some people just have a knack for it. I can remember listening to a television preacher a while back. This is someone I didn't agree with. He was pretty cult-oriented. But as I listened to him, and I tend to listen to people I don't agree with, just to keep my blood pressure up. and I said to myself, you know, this guy is fascinating. There's something in my heart that said, this is really powerful stuff. He put words together in such a way that he addressed the questions and objections I had and presented his message of wealth and health and the American dream in a way that I was ready to write a check. And my brain is where the Holy Spirit spends a good bit of his time, tapped me on the shoulder and says, Jim, you know better than that. And I said, yeah, but I learned something. The anointing, quote unquote, whatever that is, the anointing can be very deceptive. If we are led by our feelings and by the wind that touches us emotionally or intellectually, and don't become Bereans and check it out, we are vulnerable. Spiritual leaders are identified by a number of things, but these three are really most important. Character more than giftedness. Wisdom more than wealth or success in business. An example more than knowledge. Knowledge is important. Being successful is a sign of a number of positive things. And giftedness is certainly an anointing of God that should be used. But these are not the things that mark a good leader. A good leader is one who's, first of all, a person you can trust, a person who knows how to love, is patient and kind, listens well, is slow to speak. And when they speak wisdom. And they live what they speak. A wise leader, that is those who have a come to Jesus moment, we can say this about them. They demand loyalty to Christ, not to themselves. They seek staff surrounding them that have freedom and courage to critique as well as protect. They grow antenna, not horns, in modeling how to respond to criticism. When they're criticized, they see this as an opportunity to demonstrate, to teach. They manage fear as they value integrity over image and humility over hype. They manage their own fear, and they help other people manage their fear. In a congregation, oftentimes there are needs for changes to be made. And when changes are being made, people are going to be fearful. People who get used to sitting in the same pew every Sunday, every week, get upset when someone else takes their place. I grew up in a Lutheran church where you didn't dare do that. If a visitor came and sat in the family pew that someone had, the whole service was ruined for them. You know, there's something just not right about that. And yet there's something very human about that. If we like something, we don't want it to change. By and large, our taste for Christian worship music, I maintain, our taste is shaped by whatever was playing when we joined the ship. When we became Christians, the kind of music that was characteristic of that point in our life is the music we like. It's Anglican, Lutheran, Charismatic, St. Louis Jesuits. For many of us, that's what it was in the early Bible church. I'm still playing that music when I can get a hold of it. It was just special for us because we associated it with a point in our life where everything was really exciting and new. Fear of changing that is a fear that we need to work past and need to have help in working past. Leaders who want to change, and most leaders are instruments of change, need to understand that people who are being asked to change are going to do that with great difficulty. And a wise leader helps them do that. It alleviates the fear. They alleviate the fear. Put their best foot forward without losing their balance or kicking their neighbor. In other words, leaders are going to have different gifts. They should exercise those gifts. But recognize that other people have different gifts too. And the church needs to be diverse in terms of respecting those gifts and using those gifts. And because a person has a gift doesn't mean that they're exempt from other things. Because someone has a gift of faith doesn't mean that they are irresponsible in respect to truth or speaking the truth. Because a person is a good teacher does not mean they are exempt from ministering mercy to people or pastoral care. That's a part of it. But the person who has a gift is going to express pastoral care through their gift, not the way in which someone who specializes in pastoral care, who has a real gift for that, is going to exercise that ministry. And then major on majors, minor on minors. One of the ways to divide the church is to take a wing of the church, the broad church, be it Calvinism or Arminianism or Anglicanism or Catholicism, and basically make that the boundaries. My concern is this. A congregation should be as broad as the body of Christ. It should be open to people who Christ would be open to. If a person is a serious believing Christian, no matter what their background is theologically, a healthy church should be a place where they feel at home. When it narrows those boundaries, that is a problem. I've had contact with many churches several churches that have qualifications for an elder that they must be married. They could not be involved in the charismatic renewal, and they could not be divorced. Now, I think here it means Jesus couldn't be an elder. Paul couldn't be an elder. Peter might get in. But when the apostles and Jesus couldn't be elders, there's something that doesn't smell right there. We just need to be realistic. They need to be people who unite the church, not divide it. Now, this is where I close. Both shepherds and sheep must not overrate their status or role. This is, I believe, one of the biggest problems. Shepherds that basically confuse charisma with character, and lay people that basically assume that the church is a democracy. Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, I say that to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. The faith consists of people with many parts that fill in the puzzle. Shepherds are not to confuse charisma with character. And sheep are not to confuse democracy with discipleship. We don't rule the church by the majority. The rule comes from the major principles of Scripture. Both are to walk in the way of the cross as they take their baptism seriously. I don't think that you've ever heard that before, but you will hear it again. Next week, we'll talk about some examples of wise judgment in specific areas. But now we have a chance to talk a little bit.
There was a question that was posed online. What as sheep do we do if the leaders of our church are behaving badly or choosing charisma?
Yeah.
Operating out of fear. And the only choice to walk away.
The question is, what does a church do if it is in a situation where leaders in the church are behaving badly and they aren't responding? Well, first of all, when you choose leaders, make sure that they are qualified to do that, to, first of all, be critics of when someone's out of bounds, and have the freedom to make those corrections or help people make those corrections. Secondly, I think the pattern in Scripture of especially if the concerns you have are shared by many people, to basically make that known to elders. When elders don't respond, and that's sometimes, unfortunately, what happens. It's time to get new elders. But I would say, be patient and persistent and gracious. And see the suffering that you may be going through as an opportunity for your character to shine, for you to be loving for someone who perhaps doesn't get it, but needs to. Sometimes the sheep need to shepherd the shepherds by example. Now, there are some times when circumstances suggest that you've got lots of alternatives and you can leave. I would suggest that that's certainly not off the table. But by and large, that's not ideal. I think when we're a family, when a family is dysfunctional, people don't say, well, I'm out of this family, I'm going to be adopted by another. There's something just not right about that. But it is a world in which no matter how difficult the circumstances are, they should be seen as something we give thanks in all circumstances, not for all circumstances, but in all circumstances give thanks, because they are opportunities for us to respond. Okay.
Other questions? Comments?
Yes.
And the feeling I have is they are kind of in one house where the parents quarrel all the time, and the kids just don't have peace. So they're all thinking about leaving because it's.
Yeah.
It, one of them just said, if I stay here longer, I'll probably start seeing too. It's not like you're bored.
Yes. I think Well, you mentioned a situation where, if I can repeat what you said, it's like a family where the husband and wife are so busy fighting with one another, the kids are starving. What do the kids do in a situation like that? Sometimes social service in our culture. Sometimes it's necessary to leave just because of your own spiritual health needs. That's a situation where it's probably good to leave. But most of us are in a situation where we can weather this. We're not in danger of losing our soul over it. And if we can weather that, it's something that I think we should be contributing to solving the problem as opposed to running away from it, generally. But there are some people who basically are at a critical point where they just don't need this. I'm going through enough already in my life. I just don't need more of this. And then it's perhaps wise to look at other alternatives. The body of Christ is not just this church or that church. The body of Christ is the body of Christ. I do not leave the kingdom when I go from one congregation to the other. And as a matter of fact, a healthy congregation knows that and recognizes that we're not a little fiefdom or fiefdom, like a franchise of the kingdom of God. We got better burgers than you do. This kind of thing. That's not it. We're all a part of the same family. But our cell group, our congregation, is the way in which we can express certain things and act out certain things in a dynamic way that you can't without having personal contact over a long period of time. All those things are factors that go into making those difficult decisions. But I think there are times when you have to assess your own needs at the moment and respond to them appropriately. But I think that the analogy of a husband and wife who are so consumed with their conflict with one another that the children are neglected, that's a model in a business or in a church that I think is toxic.
Other questions or comments?
Yes.
I think the implication of this is that the shepherds and the sheep actually have to know one another and interact with one another on a personal basis. So if I'm not mistaken, that means that if there are too few shepherds and a lot of sheep, you're going to tend to be able to get into a bad situation where the lot of sheep feel like they don't know the shepherds well enough to trust them, or they trust them and then if something bad happens, they have difficulty trusting again because they don't have the opportunities to know them. So, in particularly in a church our size, how do we navigate that so that the shepherds and the sheep have the opportunity to know one another?
Yeah. The question is, in a large congregation, how does this, as Peter is saying, in terms of shepherding among the sheep, how does that knowledge, intimate knowledge of shepherd and sheep, take place in a large church? Is it through parishes, like I think what we're doing in the Bible Church? Or what do you do with that? Here's my answer to that. I think effective shepherds, especially those who speak, need to be transparent enough that people feel they know them when they are hearing them. And when they work with them. The reputation of a pastor starts with the people who who are working with him. The credibility of a leader has to do with those who are working with him or her, and it spreads that way. Their reputation spreads by those who are intimate with them. It's unrealistic for a congregation of 2,000 people to be known intimately by a shepherd in that congregation. But people can get an idea of how this person responds when they're criticized, how this person responds when things don't go their way, how this person speaks about those who disagree with them. The way in which they handle scripture tells you a lot about their heart and their soul. And I think for those who have had Berean experience, you develop a nose for that and recognize that this is healthy and this isn't. And you can be a big help in terms of helping others who are struggling with getting that. The first century church, we must remember, had problems. Peter's letters were written to churches who had problems. We're not the first generation of Christian churches that have had difficulties in terms of relationships within the church between lay people and clergy. That's pretty much a given when you're dealing with human beings, and especially in a culture that is confusing, which ours is right now. The fact that evangelical culture is politically aligned is really dangerous and really sad for the evangelical church. We need to stay out of placing our hope in political figures. I think we need to be involved as citizens, but in terms of aligning ourselves politically is placing our hope in the wrong place and sending the wrong message to the world around us.
I'll share a little bit about my own experience. 3 years ago, the previous presidential, my mom tried very hard to promise us to go into the house at that time. And for us, like for me, I couldn't take either one. To me, they're not more good. You know, so because my mom has a strong mind, I don't know. I really, really hard about them. Oh, can you tell me which one's right? I don't know if that's politics at all. And I just become citizen, I don't know which one. So I didn't know at that time at all. And I can feel my mom's very urgent about that. And I can also see her fear, because her fear is I'm on the wrong side. Like she's like, don't stand on the side against God. Like, what? And I don't know in which
yeah.
side. So be sure. My mom's very worried. We had some debate. And then, so from there on, I started to pray to God. Let me understand what it's just. I don't want to send that card. It's not that point at all. With the COVID and everything else. Yeah. 3 years later, even now, I understand almost all the points my mom told me 3 years ago. Now I can see it. I can see it in the Bible. I can see, like, I can match everything together now because we studied the Ezekiel, like, for that Bible study session. And we did go through lots of, like, Old Testament stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And I prayed a lot, and God can see more things. Now I can understand enough. Now I'm on the same page with my mom, and she's fine too. So my understanding is currently my rule is if I know this one is a Christian, I know he or she's real ones, I will trust Holy Spirit will guide me more. Doesn't matter if we're on the same page or not.
Yeah, I think there's a real danger in assuming that because a person's a Christian, that they should be followed. They're wise. And that's why Paul and Peter wrote letters to Christians who are acting like mere people of the world. Luther said, it's better to be ruled by a pagan Turk than a disciple who is not a disciple, a Christian who is basically without character.
What
I hear you saying here, and this is something else that's really important, we don't have the option of running a relay where we're handing the baton off to someone else in terms of the decisions we make. When we default our decisions to someone else, we're no longer Bereans. Bereans basically take responsibility for their own souls. They don't say, I'm just going to trust Sally or Bill to basically make the call for me, and I'm just going to say, yes, sir, no, sir, no excuse, sir. That, and I know you're not saying that, but there's a tendency for us to not do the hard work of being responsible for our own soul and for our own decisions. And this is not the time that is in our culture for us to do that. We need to show up and roll up our sleeves, wrestle with difficult issues, and come to a conviction that's ours and not just hitchhike. In the same way that if you grew up in a Christian family and you inherit your parents' faith, and it's always your parents' faith that you're basically riding with, that's hardly a healthy Christian. It's better that parents, at a certain point, let their children find their faith for themselves, as opposed to hitchhike on a parent's faith, because it'll be real for them. Our time is gone. We will.
I have one question I have to ask you. I'm going to ask you to limit your.
Is it a yes or no answer?
No, it can be answered in 10 words.
Okay.
If there are two things that you could tell the sheep to be doing for the shepherds, what would they be?
The question is, if there are two things that I would tell sheep to do for shepherds, I'd say recognize that it's in your best interest to, wherever possible, be supportive of the shepherd's difficult task. Now, that doesn't mean you say yes or no, sir, no excuse, sir, but it means really take responsibility for being supportive, for submitting to them. That would be the first thing. The second thing would be, sometimes you're going to be the light that's going to awaken a sleeping soul. Or if a person is in the wrong place, and oftentimes shepherds are in the wrong place, it's important to be a catalyst in saying, this probably is not what you should be doing, even though that's not probably what needs to be heard. I told you the story. You want to hear a story?
Well, you're more than 10 words.
I know. My brother, who is a district attorney, retired district attorney, had an office manager who was an expert at firing lawyers. My brother had 20 lawyers working for him as a DA in Colorado. And he was amazed that she could fire these hard-minded lawyers and they'd walk away feeling thankful. So he sat in on one of her firings. And I met this person. She was probably the kind of person you wouldn't see as a real friend or want to have as a friend, but she had real gifts. And she would sit down with this young lawyer who now had to be told his services were no longer needed. And she'd say, John, we recognize in you real talent, real passion for what you're doing. We also recognize that for you to be successful, you need to be in a situation where you're going to be able to advance and grow in these areas. Right now, we're not a culture where that's going to work for you. And it's not working for you. You must be frustrated being here. And when you're frustrated, all of us are frustrated. You need to be in a situation where, and she would give examples of where this would work, where these opportunities would be made available to you, and you'd be able to work through those doors in advance. And we'll do everything we can to help you find that kind of place. And my brother said, the guy walked out smiling, saying, thank you, thank you, thank you for firing me.